evening from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Our text this evening is verses 11 to 13. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Wherefore, remember, beloved, keep in mind, think of it, never forget it. Notice, the Word of God here calls upon you and me to do something. To remember. Why? The main thought of the context here in Ephesians 2 is that no flesh may ever glory, may ever boast before God with respect to salvation. And so the apostle has emphasized, especially in the first part of this chapter, that in the most absolute, the most exclusive sense of the word, the believers are saved by grace, not by works. In themselves, they are dead in trespasses and sins. Through grace, absolutely sovereign, unconditional, exclusively grace, they are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. They have been created unto good works, not saved because of works, created unto good works in order that they should walk in them. And only then does the loving kindness of our God come to revelation, come to manifestation in our life and before our consciousness when we walk in those good works unto which we have been created. And so the apostle says, wherefore? This is a conclusion from the preceding. He says that, wherefore, remember, on the one hand, to make us see very clearly that it was only and only could be the mercy, the pure, sovereign mercy of God that saved us. And he says it on the other hand, in order to make our hearts burn in thankful love to God, and in order that now we should walk in those good works. And so he says, wherefore? Wherefore, remember what you were. Remember where you came from, or rather, remember from whence God has brought you. And remember what you are now. Never forget it. Always be mindful of it. I call your attention to that idea tonight. Made nigh through Christ's blood. Let's notice in the first place how we were far off. And in the second place, how we came nigh. The apostle emphasizes that we were far off formerly, desperately, hopelessly, impossibly far off. In the first place, we were far from God's covenant in the outward sense of the word. Notice that, according to the text, we were strangers from the covenants of promise. God had established his covenant in the old dispensation with Abraham and his seed. The apostle speaks here of the covenants of promise. That plural is used not because in the essential sense of the word there are various covenants. There is, of course, only one covenant. That's the covenant of God's friendship, according to which he is our God in Christ Jesus, and according to which we are his people. He is our friend sovereign, and we are his friend servants. But the apostle speaks of covenants in the plural because of the fact that historically, of course, that one fundamental covenant of God, his covenant of friendship with his people, God revealed and confirmed again and again and again at different points, different stages in history. He revealed it already in paradise. He revealed it to Noah at the time of the flood. He revealed it to Abraham when he called him from Ur of Chaldees. He revealed it to Isaac and to Jacob and to Israel at Sinai. And he revealed it to David, his anointed. Notice further that those covenants are called covenants of promise. Again, that is not because the real essence of God's covenant consists in a promise or in the promise. And certainly it is not because the essence of God's covenant consists in a promise, the fulfillment of which would then depend upon our consent and our willingness. That's not the idea at all. Nor is the promise the essence of the covenant. The essence of the covenant is the relation of friendship between God and his people in Christ Jesus. But the apostle refers to these covenants as covenants of promise, first of all, because he is referring to God's covenant as it was revealed and established and confirmed and reconfirmed in the old dispensation. And in that old dispensation, everything pertaining to God's covenant and everything pertaining to the salvation of God's people still existed mainly in the form of promise. God, through his Holy Spirit and through the prophets in the old dispensation, as I emphasized this morning, always pointed his people ahead. He always told them, don't fasten your soul and your heart on these present things. Those are types and shadows. Look ahead. Look ahead to the reality. Look ahead to the realization of the promise that was characteristic of the old dispensation and of those covenants of promise, therefore. And in the second place, that is emphasized in our text because even today, with a view to the final glory, which shall only be revealed and accomplished in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, with a view to that final glory, God's covenant with his people still continues in the form of a promise. It still looks to the future. It still looks to the day when finally, in the new heavens and the new earth, God's tabernacle shall be with men in perfection. Those covenants in the old dispensation were established with the generations of Abraham, as you well know. No, that did not mean that all the natural children of Abraham were also children of the promise. That was never so. It wasn't true in the old dispensation. It's not true today. The line of sovereign election and reprobation always in the course of history cuts right across the generations of God's covenant. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. It was indeed true that everyone in those generations of Abraham received or was supposed to receive the sign of the covenant, the sign of the circumcision made with hands. And it certainly was also true that those who stood outside of that circle of circumcision were also reckoned to be outside of God's covenant. But that's the idea of those covenants of promise that are mentioned here. And from that covenant, those covenants, the Gentiles at one time stood afar off. That's the point in our text, first of all. The apostle is writing to the Ephesian church, and he's addressing the Gentile Christians here. They were Gentiles in the flesh. They were uncircumcised, therefore. They did not even bear the sign of God's covenant outwardly. And so also, as our text emphasizes, by the Jews who had circumcision in the flesh, they were called the uncircumcision. That was their situation. Notice that. They stood outside God's covenant. Also, even in the outward sense of the word, they stood outside of the sphere of God's covenant. They were strangers, aliens. They were completely foreign from the covenants of promise. And that situation pertained as long as those covenants of promise pertained only to the seed of Abraham in the flesh. That's important. We must remember that. Well, you see, in that literal sense of the word of which you just spoke of it, that's not true of us. It was true of the Christians at Ephesus. They were, in the literal, historical sense of the word, at one time in heathendom. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. It was true of them, historically true. They could point to a moment in their life when, in that literal sense of the word, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. They stood totally outside of them. And so it's also true that they knew by experience what the apostle was talking about. In that literal sense, that's not true of us. I doubt whether it's true of any one of us who is here tonight, that in that literal sense, he's been a stranger to the covenants of promise. Don't forget, however, that for us, that's historically true. Historically, you and I are from that same heathendom. And out of that same heathendom, historically, in our generations, God has called us sometime back. For the rest, of course, with few exceptions, we're born in the sphere of God's covenant. But in that historical sense, that's true. And really, you know, you don't have to go so very far back to find that. Not so many centuries back. If we would trace that back in our Dutch ancestry, most of us, some of us maybe in our Frisian ancestry, you don't have to go so far back to the time when the Frisians killed the missionary Boniface. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. But apart from that, that's indeed true of all of us in the spiritual sense of the word. Anyone, of course, who stood outside of those covenants of promise historically surely stood outside of God's covenant spiritually, in spiritual reality. And that's true of all of us by nature. We can surely, therefore, place ourselves before the question, how were we by nature? What were you and I by nature? Outside of God's gracious covenant over us, what were we by nature? The apostle sums that up here in several phrases. Notice the spiritual content of that being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. The heart of the matter you find in the very first part of verse 12. Wherefore, remember that at that time ye were without Christ. How awful. To be without Christ, beloved. How awful. Think about that once. That means that you're without his blood. The blood, the only blood that atones for sin and guilt. Guilt is upon you. All the blood guiltiness of your sins is on you. I say, how dreadful. To be without Christ means that we are without his Spirit, which he obtains for his people through his atoning blood. Without his Spirit that renews our heart. That means we're still dead. Dead in trespasses and sins by nature, like all the rest of the children of men as they're described here in Ephesians 2, the first part. No regeneration. No conversion. No sanctification. If we're without Christ, we're without his resurrection life. The life that fills us with the love and the fellowship of God. Christ, beloved, is the great benefit of God's covenant. In the second place, we're without God. The text says that too. Without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Isn't that awful? Oh, that doesn't mean that we don't have a God. But that's an idol. We're without God. Without God, who is really God. And you understand, that doesn't mean that in the essential sense of the word, we can ever actually be without God in the world. God is omnipresent. It's his providence that upholds and sustains and governs all things. That's not it. But we are without God as the God of our salvation. We are without God as the God who is for us. We are without God in the sense that we are outside his fellowship. That's the dreadful thing. From an objective point of view, that's true, because only in Christ can God have fellowship with us. But subjectively, as far as our own consciousness is concerned, as far as our own life is concerned, that implies that we are without God because all our thoughts are without God. Did you ever think of that possibility? Of all your thoughts, all your life, all your existence, being without God. That's dreadful. You can observe that sometimes when you observe the world round about you. You ever do that? You go to one of the world's cities, go downtown Chicago, and stand at the corner of State and Madison and watch. Watch the world go by. Watch the worldlings go by. You can see it on their faces. You can observe it in their conduct. Or turn on your TV and observe the world. That is, if you have TV. Turn on your TV or your radio and observe the world once. Listen to the nightly news, the network news. And don't just listen mechanically for the news, but think it through. God is not in all their thoughts. They don't think of him. They don't reckon with him. They don't care about him. They are without God in the world. God is out of their heart, and God is out of their life, and they are speeding on their way to destruction without a thought about God. There you have an illustration of what it means concretely to be without God in the world, beloved. That's what the apostle's talking about. Wherefore, remember, you were that way once. You are that way by nature. And so he adds too, in the third place, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And he's not talking merely about the commonwealth of Israel in the earthly sense of the word, that nation of Israel in the earthly land of Canaan. Of course they were aliens from that. They were Gentiles. But they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel in the real spiritual sense. Israel's citizenship, after all, is in the heavens. Israel and the commonwealth of Israel involves a heavenly life, and it involves a heavenly walk. Our conversation, the apostle says in the end of Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies and make them like unto his most glorious body. From that, the Gentiles by nature, you and I by nature, were absolutely alienated. We had nothing of it. We could not have anything of it. The natural man stands spiritually outside of that life. His entire citizenship and his entire walk and conversation is here in this world, below, not above. And so finally, the apostle says, remember, you were without hope. Without hope. You see, beloved, all the hope of the natural man, all the hope of the world is here in this present time, in this present world. And all that hope of the natural man and of the world is strictly limited by death. That's the end of everything for him, of all his hopes. And you understand, that means he really has no hope. He has no hope. He's without hope. He can whistle in the dark. He can deceive himself about the hopes of this present world, but in his deepest heart he knows nevertheless that those hopes are no hope, that he's without hope. And you and I were without hope by nature. Remember. Remember that. Don't just file it away in the back of the Psalter here as part of your confession. Sure, we confess total depravity. We confess the total lostness of the natural man, and so on and so forth. Remember! Think of it. Be mindful of it. Again and again and again. Remember in the first place in order to realize always and again how unspeakably miserable you and I are by nature. Don't ever forget that. I would almost say, no, I will say, beloved, if you ever forget that, you will forget God's grace, too. You will. Remember, we were without Christ, without God, without heavenly citizenship, without hope, out in the world. And remember it too, in order to understand and to realize and to be reminded again and again and again that our situation was such, beloved, that only divine tender mercy could ever save us. Sovereign grace, beloved, is no accident. It's not something incidental. It's something that is absolutely necessary if ever we were to be saved.
only God's sovereign grace could rescue us. Only divine tender mercy could ever change that desperate situation. We were far off, desperately far off, impossibly far off. And we came nigh. We were brought nigh. What does that mean, that blessed gospel? It means that God has now spread his covenant over us too. It means that we may now also actually be partakers of the covenant of promise. It means that we may actually say that all that was written here, all that was promised in these scriptures, is ours. How did that happen? How is it that we came nigh? Our text says, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We had to become Abraham's seed. We had to become Abraham's seed, not simply in the fleshly sense, that wouldn't help. You can't make a Jew out of a Gentile anyway. No. We had to become Abraham's seed in the spiritual sense of the word. And that change, that wonderful change, Israel, according to the flesh, could never accomplish. But Abraham's great son could accomplish that, and he did accomplish that. In Christ Jesus, we are children of Abraham. In Christ Jesus, we are fellow citizens of the saints. In Christ Jesus, we are partakers of the covenants of promise. In the second place, notice, that is through his blood. Fact of the matter is that as long as Christ's blood was not shed, everything remained limited to Jewry. That blood changed everything. That blood did away with the law by fulfilling it. That blood atoned for sin. That blood of Christ paid the debt in full. Notice that, beloved. Don't change that. Don't ever let anybody change that for you. Not that blood is able to pay, if you will accept it. No. Not that blood is powerful to pay. Not that it is a possible atonement. It paid. It paid the debt for all God's people in full. There is nothing that can be added to it, and there is nothing that can ever take away from it. And that means that through that blood of atonement, we are come into the full possession of all the blessings and all the benefits of God's covenant. What does that imply? Following the text, that means for one thing that we are no longer without God, but with God in the world. We are with God in the world. I don't have to say much about it after I have described that being without God. Objectively, that means that God is our friend. Objectively, it means God is for us. And if God be for us, beloved, no one and nothing can be against us. Subjectively, that means that God is again in our thoughts. He is in our desires. He is in our will. He is in our life. We reckon with God in all our walk and conversation here in the world. Remember that. In the second place, we're no more aliens, no more strangers, but partakers of the commonwealth and citizenship of Israel. We have the life of heaven in our souls. And we have a heavenly walk, a principally heavenly walk, also in this present existence. In the third place, and oh, that's blessed, isn't it? Blessed in the midst of all the vicissitudes, all the tribulation, all the trouble, all the pain, all the anguish, all the apparent hopelessness, all the death of this present time, we have everlasting hope. Oh, we wrestle and we strive and we battle and we suffer and we get sick and we die. Yes, but in it all, we're on the way to Zion's heights. There in Zion is our eternal dwelling, and it waits for us. It's ours. We have hope. Hope that reaches beyond death and the grave into heaven itself. Remember that, beloved. Continually. Never forget it. And boast, but boast this: by grace alone I am saved. Praise be to God's tender mercy and his loving kindness. And say, I shall walk before him with gladness and with joy in the good works which he has afore prepared for me to walk in them. Amen. Lord, we have stammered a little about thy wonderful and true word. Oh, forgive what was spoken amiss, and take thy word and apply it unto our hearts and lives, and the hearts and lives of our children. We thank thee for all thy blessings in this day, and for the fellowship of thy people and of thy church. And now we pray, go with us tonight, and go with us in the days of the week that lie ahead, and keep us in thy care and in thy fear, for Jesus' sake, amen. Number 381. With grateful heart my thanks I bring, before the great thy praise I sing. I worship in thy holy place and praise thee for thy truth and grace. For truth and grace together shine in thy most holy word divine. 1 and 4, 381.
Jehovah bless you and keep you. Jehovah make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.